Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. People God dearly loves, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? It's a question that's been asked by Christians and non-Christians alike. It doesn't always take that form. It may come out like this. What role do I play in my salvation? Don't I have to accept Christ or at least do something? Or they will remark, yes, Jesus died for me, and now I must keep the commandments and lead a godly life. After all, it's about trusting and obeying, as I've often heard. One Sunday morning in the Azores Islands of Portugal, I posed this question to our Bible class. I asked them, does God accept us, A, because we try to keep his commandments, or B, because Jesus kept his commandments perfectly and died the sinful death that we deserve for our sins, or C, a combination of both? Multiple choice, not that tricky, but let me do it again. A, because we try to keep his commandments, or does God accept us because B, Jesus kept his commandments perfectly and died in our place for our sin, or C, a combination of both? Think about how you would answer. The young man who ran up to Jesus in our gospel text this morning was very confident because he thought that God accepted him. After all, he knew the commandments by memory, much like Luther would have us to do. And he had worked all his days to keep them. After all, they were God's commandments. They were God's, this you shall do, and these are the things you shouldn't do. God's prescriptions for the lives of his people. And we should keep his commandments as well. After all, he attaches both threats and promises to those commandments. He says in Exodus chapter 20, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's commandments are important. God gives us his law for several reasons, and I think I appreciate our Lutheran theology as we kind of parse this out. The law tells us what we should and shouldn't do. And in Lutheranism, we talk about the three uses of the law. The first use is that the law serves as a curb or a barrier from sin. It keeps us from going there, so to speak. It's kind of like the military or the policeman or the military that keeps you from crossing the line and sin just abounding everywhere. Or as I often like to think of it as the picture of my Rand McNally Atlas with a highway going along the Pacific coast, and there's a precipitous drop off the edge of the highway, and there's a guardrail there. And the law is like that guardrail. If you go across it, bad things can happen. And yet oftentimes I hear Christians and others say, God's punishing me because I did this. Oftentimes he was trying to save you from that, but you crossed the law and the curb. We also say that the law is a mirror, that it shows us our sins. Luther used to say, if you don't have anything to confess in confession, read the Ten Commandments and meditate on those for a while. And if you can't still think of anything, pinch yourself to see if you're still human. Touch, make sure you're still flesh and blood, because we all sin. We hold it up to ourselves and we think that we're pretty good, and then we see that, oh, there is that blemish. And I hadn't noticed that little spot over here. The closer we look at the law, the more blemished we become. Years ago, when I was in a parish and I had an adult class, and there was a young man from the congregation who was marrying a lovely young lady, and she had been raised in another church nearby, and so we were walking through adult catechesis, and I had a catechism for them as well as a workbook to work with, and we're going to work on the Ten Commandments the following week. And I told him, I said, for next week, if you could read the section in the catechism on the commandments. So the next week we got together, and I said, were you able to read it? And she says, yes, I read it all. I said, the whole section on the Ten Commandments? She says, no, I read the whole catechism. this is like music to a Lutheran pastor's ears, okay? And I wanted to know more. I said, why did you read the whole? You only had to read that one section. And she says, I did. But all my life, I grew up thinking I was a good Christian person. I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't cheated on my spouse. I hadn't led anyone else into adultery. I hadn't stolen anything. But when I read through the catechism, it was a little deeper than that. It was the times that I didn't help my neighbor, that maybe I took a half-hour coffee break instead of a 15-minute coffee break and defrauded my employer and stole from him in that way. She goes, the more I read the law, the more I was convicted, and I had to read everything else just to see what it told me about myself. The law always convicts us of our sins. And for Christians, the law also serves as a guide. This is the one we probably struggle with the most, because how do you keep it from becoming something else, right? It's really the answer to, as Christians who have drowned our sinful nature in the waters of baptism and risen to live new life in Christ, what does that new life in Christ look like for the people of God? And God says, you will be my people, I will be your God, and these are how you will live as my people. We don't ask, what would Jesus do? We ask, what would God have me to do? Back to the text. The young man comes up and says, good teacher, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one. No one is good except God alone. The commandments you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man offered and affirmed to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. From his age of accountability, you might say. What a guy. I mean, we don't know what he looks like, if he's a looker or not, okay, if he's handsome, but let's just kind of think about what we do know about him. And fathers who have unmarried daughters, maybe think about this. This might be a pretty good catch for one of them. What do we know? He loves God. He doesn't swear. He observes the Sabbath day. He honors his parents. He's not a murderer. He's not going to cheat on your daughter or on you. He doesn't steal. He doesn't badmouth people. And you don't have to worry about him coveting someone else's wife or their donkey or whatever else, their house, keeping up with the Joneses. And there's one more thing that's even kind of icing on the cake. He's rich. They're not going to move back into your basement, okay? Who wouldn't want a husband or a son-in-law like this? And sometimes I think it's easy to read through this text and have a little disdain for this young man, a little bit haughtiness that he exhibits. But Jesus loves this guy. It says right there in the text, we can read right over it. And Jesus, fixing his gaze upon him, loved him. What Jesus says to him isn't intended to set him up for a fall. But instead, it's out of love that Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go back, go away, and as much as you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then, come and follow me. You know, I believe Jesus really knew this young man wanted to do what was right. He had kept God's commandments. He had done those things he should. He had stayed away from the things that he shouldn't. He didn't want to be found wanting when he was knocking on death's door. Unlike many in our society who just don't really give it a thought, and we'll see what happens in the end. He wants to make himself acceptable for God, and that's why he's careful to do the things that God wants him to do and not to do the things that God prohibits. And Jesus loves this young man, but he also realizes there's a problem, and it's an issue of misplaced trust. As godly as he tried to be, there's still some blemishes in his character, his fallen human nature. We can discern from part of the text that part of the man's trust perhaps was in his wealth, his possessions. Because when he's told to sell everything and give it away to the poor and then come follow Jesus, we're told that the man was downcast with his words and he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. You got to remember, It wasn't the question, Jesus, what do I need to do to follow you? The question was, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, following Jesus wasn't really in the game plan when he showed up to talk to the rabbi that day. And yet he's told to get rid of everything, then come and follow me. What if this thing with Jesus doesn't work out? What if he wants just to dabble in it for a little bit? Can I get an internship program or something like that for a while? But meanwhile, I've sold everything, and it's all gone if I want to back out. Was following Jesus worth all those things that he had accumulated and perhaps even his family had built up and passed on to him for his legacy and generation? The young man went away distressed, and looking around, Jesus says to his disciples, how difficult it is for the ones who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Can wealthy people go to heaven? Oh, yes. Yes, they can. I look back to the time when I was on Vicarage in Northern Illinois, and there was friends that we made. They had children our age. He was a millionaire. Lived in a nice house. We were scraping it by on Vicar's pay. All the bills were paid, but Paul lived a different life than we did. Why? Because Paul inherited his father's business of appliance installation. If you bought a trash compactor, a washing machine, any kind of appliance from Home Depot, Sears, and any of the big box stores in Northern Illinois, north of Chicago, his company installed it. He had about 50 plumbers on the payroll. And he could have used his money for all kinds of things, but he realized he was a steward of the gifts that God had given him. His house was a little different, but it wasn't exorbitant. He knew that to live was Christ, but to die is gain, and to trust in his Savior. And oh, by the way, he changed the way that wealth benefited all those around him for his employers and for their lives, because he knew it was God's gift to him, for he was just a steward of that. But not everybody has such a view of their possessions. Jesus knew that this man didn't. As a matter of fact, if you read 24 and 26 again, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus says to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? The disciples were astonished. They were astounded. Here was a guy that was pious. He kept the command. He knew the commandments, and he kept the commandments. A man who had seemingly been blessed by God with all these gifts. And yet, if not him, then who? It didn't make sense. Looking upon them, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus kind of lays it on the line. He just says flat out, you can't do it. It's impossible. You're not going to make it. No matter how pious, no matter how many commandments you keep, it's not going to happen. It can't be done. And as wonderful as this young man was in his own eyes, in the world's eyes, in the disciples' eyes, he was still found weighed in the balance and found wanting. From the account, we can also tell that the young man's trust wasn't just in his wealth, but in his keeping of the law. All these, Rabbi, I have kept from my youth. But had he read other passages of the scriptures, even of his day, did he read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins? Did he read from Psalm 14, there was no one who does good, not even one? Did he hear when Jesus addresses him and says to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. What should I do in order that I might inherit eternal life, he asks. And the answer is not found in what I must do, but in what God has done. Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Notice how St. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's that second use of the law, like a mirror. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you think you've kept all the commandments or you know all too well that you've kept far too few of them, that you've broken them all. It doesn't matter. It's impossible with man alone. Keeping the commandments doesn't save you. The law serves as a curb and as a mirror and as a guide, but it will never serve as a lifeline or as a ladder or a scaffolding to bring you closer to God. So what's the answer to the question? Does God accept us, A, because we try to keep his commandments, or B, because Jesus kept his commandments perfectly and suffered the sinful death that we deserved for our sins, or C, a combination of both? How did you answer? If you said A, because we try to keep his commandments, you were not listening. And this service is not recorded, but I preached the same sermon last week at Concordia Oakwood. You can go on their website and listen to it again. Remember Paul's words to the Romans, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. If you chose C, a combination of both, you will find yourself perpetually throughout your whole life asking how much is enough. It was Luther's issue. It's the issue that still perplexes us today. How much has Christ done and how much do I have to do? Is it 50-50? Maybe it's 70-30. 90-10? 99-1%? Where is it? Where's the line? How much do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's kind of like when you go out to the restaurant and someone else says, I got it. And you say, just let me get the tip. It's human nature to want to do something to chip in. But that's not what Scripture says. Remember, who then can be saved? Not even this rich, pious, young ruler. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, John says, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. The correct answer is B, obviously. God accepts us because Jesus kept the commandments, lived a perfect life, and died for the death that we deserved for our sins. But I would pose to you that's probably the most important question you can ask in your life. Second to that is, who am I going to marry? Those two things will determine your happiness in eternity and on this world. Why does God accept us? It's the answer that the man wanted to know when he knelt before Jesus and says, what must I do in order that I may inherit eternal life? Quite frankly, nothing. What you and I should and must do is law. And the law will always condemn us. It never saves us. We're never saved because of what we do. But instead, we're saved only because what God has done and continues to do in us through his Holy Spirit as we confess that he calls us by the gospel, keeps us in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is gospel. That's the good news of salvation for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is very good news. It is great news. Because with man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. For his sake and in his name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.